Okay, then we'll move straight on to the first of our questions for consideration this evening. And the question that's been submitted is, most churches believe in the Trinity. Why don't the Christadelphians? I'm going to invite our brother David Powell to first look at that and answer that for us. Brother David, please.
Okay, most churches believe in the Trinity. Why don't Christadelphians? Well, the first thing to ask is, what is the Trinity? I'd like a bit of audience participation, perhaps from the younger people tonight. Can anyone give me a definition of the Trinity? No? I can't believe you're all shy. Well, after that resounding success, I'm going to read you a passage from this book, which quotes from one of the articles of the Church of England. The Church of England, as most religions, put down their beliefs in a series of articles or statements of faith. And the first of these 39 articles of the Church of England reads, "The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin of her substance, so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man." Now that sounds rather complicated, doesn't it? But essentially, the simplified version of the Trinity, and I hope I'm not doing it too much of a disservice, but it says that there are three persons who are the same person, that is God. These three persons, it is said, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, or God the Holy Spirit, are said to be co-equal. They are equal to each other. They have no hierarchy at all. They are co-eternal as well. They have always existed. They always will exist. But you might be interested to know that the word Trinity does not actually appear in the Bible at all, ever. Neither does the phrase God the Son, and neither does the phrase God the Holy Spirit. None of them are found in the Bible. In fact, none of them were even thought of until the beginning of the 3rd century after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. In fact, it was the Nicene Creed, which was one of the proponents of this Trinitarian view, which proposed that God was not just God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, but was in fact this triune God, this Trinity. And so it was the church in the 3rd century who propounded this view. So it certainly wasn't taught by the apostles, and it certainly wasn't taught by Jesus Christ himself. So why don't Christadelphians believe this? Well, I think I've already answered it, really, haven't I? We try to get back to what the teaching of Jesus Christ is, and the teaching of the apostles of Jesus Christ, and to see what they originally believed and originally taught, and we try to believe as much as possible, as close to that as is humanly possible. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, please. Acts chapter 10, of course, is part of the series of Luke, who records the Acts of the Apostles, the things that they did, the things that they said when they preached the gospel to all the world, as it was known then. And in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter, who was one of the closest apostles to Jesus Christ, so you would have thought he would know what he was talking about. The Apostle Peter says in verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." And this is what he says. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, plainly, if God is three persons, if God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then this verse makes no sense whatsoever. It would say that God anointed God with God. How bizarre. It doesn't make any sense at all. But it actually plainly says that God, who is of course above all, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Three separate ideas. We actually see the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit there, being linked with the power. And it's a different subject really, but the Holy Spirit is just the power of God. It's given for a specific reason, but nevertheless, it is just the power of God, his word. Come with me also over in the Acts of the Apostles, just a few verses, a few chapters further on, to Acts chapter 17. Here we see a little bit more how the Apostle Paul would have understood the nature of Jesus Christ. Did Paul think that Jesus was part of the Godhead? Did he think that he was God himself, one of the three? Verse 31 of Acts chapter 17. Because he, that is God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he, that God, hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him, that's Jesus, from the dead. And so Jesus is known to the Apostle Paul as a man. Not as God, not as God the Son, but a man. A special man, of course. He's a man that God has ordained, and he will judge the whole world, and he has raised him from the dead. But nevertheless, Jesus was known by the great Apostle Paul as a man and not God. Just our last quotation this evening on this particular subject. Come with me to Philippians and chapter 2. It goes without saying that there are so many that we could talk about this evening on this subject that we would literally fill the whole evening. But as we only have 5 or 10 minutes per subject, per question, then this will have to be our final one. So Philippians chapter 2, it's a very well-known passage to most of us in this room, and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So it says there that Jesus was in the form of God. That's often used by Trinitarians to say, well, there you go, he was God. But that doesn't mean that at all. He was God's son. Of course he was in his form. Not only was he in his form, but he was also like God. He spoke the words of God. And look what it says in verse 6. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think equality with God was a thing to be grasped for. So he didn't have equality with God. He didn't have equality with God at all. And that's contradicting the entire purpose of the Trinity, that they are co-equal and co-eternal. Christ was certainly not equal with God. He didn't even think it was a thing to be grasped at. In fact, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. Well, verse 9 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." That doesn't make sense if Jesus is God, does it? "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," what? "To the glory of God the Father." It's always to the glory of God the Father, right at the end. Jesus himself is worthy of glory, but the glory that we pass on to him is passed on to his Father. Let me just read for you a few more passages, just very, very quickly, that very, very plainly show that God is not a Trinity. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26 says, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so Jesus' natural will was not the same as the will of his Father. In fact, he had to bring his will into subjection to the will of his Father. And that's what he was doing with great pain and great suffering. We see as in the gospel records how he sweat great drops of blood. It was very difficult for him. John chapter 14 says, Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I. How then can they be co-eternal or co-equal?" If Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I." John chapter 20, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So Jesus terms God and his Father as my God. And 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, this is very, very plain. "The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Case proved, I think.
Thank you very much for that, Brother David. I think that's very thoroughly well covered there. Brother Richard, we have spent a lot of time on that. Have you got any comments you'd like to add to that very briefly?
Not specifically on that, because I think David's covered the key things, especially a couple of those last verses which he quoted. The only other point I was going to make was around the version of the Bible that you read, because sometimes the version that you read may not actually help with your understanding of the Scriptures. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, which we read, says in the Authorised Version, which I think we've all got in front of us, "who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now if you use the New International Version, you'll find that what it actually says in there is, "who being originally God did not think that equality with God was something to be grasped after." So you can see that the way that the paraphrasers and interpreters have created that new version in particular has twisted the original meaning of the words. And therefore we have to be quite careful about our selection of the Scriptures to make sure that we are reading something which is as close to the original as we possibly can and is as far as possible without any bias that comes from what people actually believe who were trying to translate the Scriptures. So, yeah, nothing in particular on that, but just a warning about Bible versions.
Very good point, thank you. We'll move on then to our second question, which is, why was it that Jesus had to die? And Brother Richard is going to start that off and answer that for us.
Thanks, Brett. Why did Jesus have to die? A really good question. There's actually two parts to the answer. The first part of the answer comes in that very well-known passage in John chapter 3 and verse 16, which says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the very first reason why Jesus had to die was to provide salvation for us. Now, when you think about it, there's an awful lot packed into that that particular verse, isn't there? God sent his only begotten Son. So it reinforces what David was saying, that, you know, Jesus was sent by God. He didn't have his own volition. He was sent by God, his Father, into the world. And he was sent because God loved the world. Everybody in the world. God is not willing that any should perish, we read elsewhere in the Scriptures. And that word perish means to die forever. So immediately we can see just from that verse, that if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we don't associate ourselves with him, then we will perish. God didn't want that, so God sent Jesus Christ so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And by the way, that also shows that we don't have everlasting life ourselves. It's something that we're given as a gift by God. So we aren't immortal, just coming from John chapter 3 and verse 16. So Jesus was sent so that we don't die. It's also important, just building on what David said, to understand what Jesus actually accomplished through his death. So will you come with me to Hebrews chapter 2, please? The book of Hebrews is a really important book in our understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this particular chapter, The apostle who wrote it, and many of us think that it was the apostle Paul who wrote this, although it doesn't actually say who wrote the book of Hebrews, it talks about the work of Jesus. And in verse 9 we read, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, again reinforcing the point that he was different from God, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now you might think that that means that nobody else dies, but clearly it doesn't, because we know people who've died. Well, I know people who've died anyway, and you may well as well. So it doesn't mean that Jesus died and nobody else will die. What it means is that Jesus knew what it was like to perish. And we read in the Gospels that Jesus did die and he went into the grave, and the grave was not able to hold him, and therefore he was raised from the dead by the glory and righteousness of God. If we just go through a little bit, you know, verse 10 talks about the way in which Jesus had to go through the same things as us in bringing many sons unto glory, sons and daughters, and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Jesus had to die because it was part of his suffering. It was part of what he had to learn. Because, you know, he wasn't originally God, he was a man. And therefore he had to learn obedience by what he suffered, to learn to obey his father and his mother and his earthly father as well in the early part of his life, Joseph. He was told to be subject unto them. Verse 14 then. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and the children is us, he also himself likewise took part of the same. You see the emphasis that's being made there. Jesus was exactly the same as we are. He himself likewise took part of the same. That's three or four emphases of the same thing. That through death he might destroy him, or it, really, it that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then it talks more about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, he was the same as us, and through death he put to death that power which is able to keep us in death. The devil, the adversary, the sin. If you go to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 21, you'll find that sin reigns to death, even as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ reigns to righteousness. So sin is that power that the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed. So how did he destroy it? Well, the truth is, my dear friends, that he destroyed it in himself. Now we know that Jesus never sinned, but he had sin in himself. And David's already mentioned the passage in Matthew, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He had a different will from his Father. Now, God won't tolerate two wills. There's only one will, and it's his will. And Jesus, in his life, and then finally in his death, had to subject that will, that animal, natural will that was in him. He couldn't have gone on into everlasting life with that, because it was set against God. It didn't want to die. And so Jesus had to keep it under, and therefore he never gave into it and he never sinned, but it was there. And he had to destroy it through his death in himself. Just to emphasise that, would you come over to Romans chapter 5? I'll try and keep us on time. Romans chapter 5, and just prior to a couple of verses here. Verse 12, wherefore it says, "As by one man..." And in context, that man is Adam. You can see that if you read through the rest of this chapter. "As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin." That's what happened. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, were condemned for their sin to death, and they eventually did die. "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So that's what happened. It became almost a genetic feature of humanity, that we die. "For that all have sinned." And all of us do sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ never broke God's law, but had within himself that nature which was capable of breaking God's law, and that had to be got rid of. Come over to verse 17, which is the end of the... verse 18, which is the end of the brackets. "Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation," which is what happened in Adam, "even so by the righteousness of one," and this is the Lord Jesus Christ, "the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So there's how the Lord Jesus Christ's work works for us. That even though he was the son of Adam, and we've read that in Hebrews, and therefore subject to sin and subject to death, in his death and in his righteous life, he made it possible for those of us who are associated with him to be counted as righteous. Now, Romans chapter 6 then explains how that should happen, and it's through baptism, through full immersion in water, that we associate ourselves with the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we rise from those waters with no more guilt, no more sin, and ready to live a new life. Now, unfortunately, the bad news is that we still carry on sinning even after we've been baptised. But we have then a way back to God all the time to be forgiven. And, you know, the interesting thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was baptised. Would you come back with me to, this is our last reference, back to Matthew chapter 3. And just look at verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, we're with John the Baptist here in the wilderness of Judea, preaching the baptism of repentance. Then in verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, and by the way, that word forbade is not just, oh, well, no, you shouldn't. It was an absolute refusal by John to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't get stronger than that, right? That's the word. Forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now some people say, oh, well, that was just Jesus. You know, everybody else needs to be baptized. Jesus didn't really need to be baptized, so he was just going along with it. Fulfill all righteousness. But that's not true, my dear friends, because as we've already established, Jesus had within himself a nature which needed to be got rid of. It needed to be killed. And the way for us to get rid of that nature, apart from death, which finally gets rid of it, is to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and into his death. And that's what Jesus was baptized into as well, into his own death. So that when he rose from the dead, he was a new creature. And God proved that he was a new creature because it's only after that baptism that the Lord Jesus Christ received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have it when he was born. Again, emphasising that he wasn't part of the Trinity. Jesus was a man. He didn't have the ability to perform miracles and to have that full gift of the Holy Spirit until after he was baptised. So why did Jesus have to die? Well, firstly, to bring salvation for us, and secondly, for himself, to get rid of that sin nature which he bore.
Very good. Thank you very much indeed for that. Brother David, I don't know if you have anything to add on to that at all. It's a quite a thorough answer there. Have you got any points you'd like to raise?
Just very, very briefly, because as you say, Richard's covered it very well indeed. But just to say that without Christ, it is absolutely hopeless. Ephesians chapter 2 says that at that time, talking about before we were baptised, but at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, those who are baptised, ye who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's that sacrifice of Christ that brings us nigh, it brings us much closer to God in a relationship with God. And of course that's a subject in itself, but without that sacrifice there would be absolutely no hope whatsoever.
Okay, thank you both. We'll move on then to the third and final section in final question even in this first section, and that is, how can Israel be God's people when they treat their neighbours so badly? And to start off, to answer that for us, our Brother David.
Thanks, Brother Brett. It's quite a good question, really, isn't it? When Israel seem to be treating their neighbours so badly, how can they be the people of God? Well, it's not often very well acknowledged how Jewish the message of the Bible is. Just think about it for a moment. One or two occasions, the gospel itself is known as the hope of Israel. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he was chained up to a Roman soldier, said that it was for the hope of Israel that he was bound with this chain. Jesus was a Jew. He was born of the house of David, of the line of Judah, as the God-appointed heir to David's throne. David's throne, of course, is the kingdom of Israel. And so Jesus, before he was born, was promised to be the king of Israel. The apostles were all Jews, and they proclaimed a message from the God of the Jews. I'd like to read for you just a few verses from Romans chapter 9. You can look at it afterwards if you want. But Romans chapter 9 verses 3 to 5 says, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption." In other words, they are called to be the sons of God. "And the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as containing the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." And so we see there quite how Jewish the hope of the Bible is. But although Israel are failing now, although they are doing things that are atrocious, and yes, we agree, yet it's not without significance that it was the same with their fathers also. They also didn't believe God as they should have done. Time and time and time again, the history of the Israelites tells us how they went away from God and believed in their own strength, just as Israel does now. They believed in their own strength, thinking that they could put things right themselves. But come with me, if you would, to Jeremiah and chapter 33. Because even though they failed so many, many, many times, the prophet Jeremiah, God through the prophet Jeremiah, speaks of a wonderful promise to these children of Israel. Jeremiah 33, verse 24. He said, "Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off?" And so there were people in those days who were saying, well, these people who say they were God's families, God's chosen people, he's just cast them off because they've been so bad. Well, he goes on, "Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy upon them." And so God says, well, as surely as day follows night and night follows day, and as surely as the heavens and the earth are there for everyone to see, then I have chosen Jacob and David, the seed of the Israelites, to be my people, and I will have mercy upon them. He's chosen the Jews, it says in another place, he's chosen the Jews because God loved their fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They were the ones who showed so much faith towards God. They believed God, and to them it was counted them for righteousness. They were counted as righteous men and women purely on the basis of their faith, their belief in what God had promised would come true. And the Jews themselves cannot nullify that purpose. However bad they are, they cannot nullify the fact that God loved their fathers and he has chosen them as his people, however bad they get. But they can bring upon themselves divine displeasure, and many, many times they have brought divine displeasure upon themselves. They've been in captivity. They've been scattered throughout the nations of the world. Indeed, there is a future humiliation of Israel to come. They indeed will be divinely punished. But God has promised their fathers great things. He's promised them a land, he's promised them a kingdom, and God will perform it, however bad they are. But the really great thing about all this is that we, as non-Jews, because I'm sure none of us are Jewish here, All of us here are Gentiles or non-Jews. The great thing is that we can be brought into this same hope of Israel. Come with me to our last passage in this question, Galatians chapter 3. There are many, many passages in the New Testament which we could turn to prove this point, but Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6 says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, as we said before, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faith for Abraham. For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book to do the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Just come over to verse 27. Well, verse 26, just for connection. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. You're part of Israel and heirs according to the promise, that great promise that God made to Abraham and to his son Isaac and to his grandson Jacob. We see also in Romans chapter 11, and look at it at your own leisure, where Paul describes that Israel were like an olive tree, and that the branches being snapped off it and because of their disobedience. But we as Gentiles can be grafted into that olive tree. It's not that the olive tree was completely cut down. The Israelitish hope was there and living. It was an Israelitish hope of Israel. But we also, as Gentiles, can be grafted into that wonderful hope. And so share with the worthies of old, that the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that wonderful promise.
Okay, thank you all for getting back into your chairs so promptly, and we'll carry on with the second half then. We're going to look at just two questions in this section. The first one that was that's been submitted is very short and very concise and very simple, and that is, how do we know God exists? I mean, when I say it's very simple, I'm now going to hand over to David to try and answer that for us.
Thanks, Brother Brett. Well, the question might be simple, but the answer is rather complex. But essentially, the simple answer is that it comes down to faith. God asks us to believe in him, even though we can't see him. But it's not blind faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That word substance, you might find in your, if you have a margin in your Bible, says ground or confidence. It's as sure as the ground we're standing on is faith. So faith believes as surely as we all walk upon the earth. It's the evidence of things not seen. And that's, most of our children in school are taught about evidence, scientific evidence. They see something happen and they say that that's evidence that something else exists. You can't see a particular gas, but if you do an experiment to make it change colour or make it do this to that substance, then that's the evidence that it actually exists. So God says that faith is like that. God has not left himself without witness. I'd just like to read you a passage from the Psalms. It's only a very short passage, which says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In other words, the psalmist here said that as soon as he looked up at the heavens and saw all the stars and the things that he believed God had made, he believed that that was testament to the fact that there was a creator. He looked at nature, and we'll look at that just in a few moments' time. He looked at nature all around him and he saw the evidence of a great designer, the great God and the creator. And yet other people look up to the earth, to the sky and see something else. Again, I'm just going to ask the audience, perhaps some of our younger ones. You ever heard of a man named Yuri Gagarin? You don't like him? He's dead now. So. Yuri Gagarin. Does anybody know who he was and what he did?
With
what?
That's
Yuri Geller. No, that's Yuri Geller, yeah. Same first name, but Yuri Gagarin.
No.
Abel? No? Don't know? Oh, what do they teach you at school nowadays? Yuri Gagarin was the first man who went into space. He was a Russian. And he went up, and one of the first things he said was, "Well, I'm up here, I can't see God." So, you know, that was him. He didn't have faith in God. And yet, well, I'll put it to the audience again. Who's heard of William Anders? Oh, they don't teach you anything in school nowadays, do they?
I have neither.
You have? Jim Lovell.
Yes.
You've heard of Jim Lovell. Well, Richard has. Anyone watch Apollo 13? Yeah? Jim Lovell? He was a spacecraft pilot. Frank Borman?
Yeah.
No? Well, all those three were the riders on the aircraft, or the spacecraft, Apollo 8, which was the first one to go around the moon. A manned mission around the moon. And as they came around the moon, as they slingshot around the moon, and they came past the dark side of the moon, they suddenly saw what was called the lunar sunrise. Well, it's actually the Earth rising above the moon. And all three of them went into, probably pre-rehearsed, but nevertheless, a reading of Genesis chapter 1 in the first 10 verses. They said, as soon as they saw the Earth rising from the dark side of the moon, you might have seen it on television documentaries, "In the beginning was God, and God created the heavens and the earth." And it goes on and on. Well, the fact was that those three people were Christians. They believed in God. They believed, they had faith that God had created the heavens. And so we see how that the same thing can have two different effects on two different people. And so it comes back to the fact that we have to have faith in God. But nevertheless, for those who have faith, heavens are witness to his majesty. Just come over to Psalm 104 just for a few moments. I know Brett says that we went over a few minutes on our first half, and we probably will on our second half as well. But Psalm 104 verse 13 says, "He watereth the hills from his chambers," speaking about God. "The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man," especially Richard, "and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart." Verse 24 goes on, "O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all, and earth is so full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts." So we see here how the psalmist, in very poetic language, but nevertheless very powerful language, speaks of all these things of creation, how he believed that God has not left himself without witness, that he believed that all he saw around him was the evidence of a creator. But there's another witness that God has not left himself without, and that's the witness of prophecy. And again, that would take us, well, many, many evenings to go through, but just one particular section of prophecy. Israel. We spoke about it before this evening. Israel, there are many, many prophecies about Israel, and in Israel are miraculous. And the prophecies about Israel are so intricate and so perfectly fulfilled that God has definitely not left himself without witness if we look at the nation of Israel. they were told that they would go into captivity and that they would be there 70 years and that they would return. And that's exactly what happened to them. They were told in the times of Jesus that they would again come to a point where they would be scattered throughout all the world, and again they were. And throughout all those centuries, they were no nation at all. They were scattered Jews throughout the whole world. If that had happened to any other nation upon earth, we would have heard nothing of them. There are many people like the Aztecs. They've gone. The Mayans, they've gone. They've all just gone. They've been scattered about and never to return. But in 1948, as God had promised in his Bible, the nation of Israel was regathered, and they're there as a witness to the fact that God is true and that he exists. Just look at prophecy, and in particular, the prophecies about Israel.
Thank you, Brother David. Brother Richard, would you like to add anything to that?
Only in the context of creation, really, that, you know, many people obviously believe, and it is a belief because it can't be proved, but many people believe that we all just evolved. But when you look at something as complex as our own selves, you know, just take your eye or what happens when you cut your finger, any aspect of your life, any aspect of your body is just too complex to have arisen by chance. If you cut your finger, there's a series of processes that involve at least 15 different chemicals in the right order, and some of them appear a couple of times in that sequence. It just is mind-bogglingly complex to try and understand, let alone believe that it came about by chance. And your eye, you know, you've got two different types of filling in your eye. The one that's just immediately behind your cornea, which is the bit on the front, is quite watery. And the one inside your eye is quite viscous, quite sticky. If they were the other way around, then your eye would be quite susceptible to changes in temperature, especially within your body, and therefore it would massively change your ability to focus. You've got hundreds of muscles that control the way that your eye operates, and if just a couple of them were out of balance, then you couldn't see and you couldn't focus, which would render your eye completely useless. And what evolutionists are asking us to believe is that it just came about and was just appeared like that, perfect, or went through a process that was wasteful of energy. So, we could go on all evening talking about creation, but it's worth just reminding ourselves that every time we look in the mirror, that's evidence that God exists, because we're just too complex to have come from nothing.
I think it's been said once that it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in God and creation.
I'm reliably informed it's only 8 chemicals, actually. 8 muscles, sorry. Oh, only 8 muscles. How many chemicals are there in blood clotting?
30.
Okay. Thank you.
Qualified voice joining in there. Fantastic. So we'll move then on to the final question that we have for this evening that's been submitted to us. And that is question 6, which is, a preacher in America recently predicted the end of the world on 21st of May. Just for benefit of the recording, today is the 12th of June 2011. But anyway, I'll go on. A preacher in America recently predicted the end of the world on the 21st of May, but it didn't happen. What does the Bible say about the end of the world, and when will it be? And Brother Richard is going to start us off in answering that. Brother Richard, please.
Thanks, Brett. So just a little bit of background. This was an American preacher who followed a whole series of people who tried to predict the return date of the Lord Jesus Christ. He caused, or as a result of his confident prediction of the 21st of May, lots of his followers sold all their money and waited with bated breath for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which didn't happen. Interestingly enough, the first people who predicted that the Lord Jesus Christ would return was the Catholic Church, just before the turn of the first millennium. They provided a way where Catholic believers around the world, just before the year 1000, could entrust the Church with all of their belongings and all of their goods. Unfortunately, the Catholics have bet both ways on that one and actually won. Because after the year 1000, so on the 1st of January 1001, 1st of January 1000, all those Catholics who'd given the Church their goods to entrust went to the Church and said, "Can I have my goods back?" And the Church said, "No, tough, you gave it over to us, it's legally ours, so they all had to start rebuilding. So, you know, this is not the first person who tried to predict the return of the Lord with disastrous effects. It was associated with something that's called the rapture. And if you read any of the commentaries around the, in newspapers and so on, the word rapture would have been mentioned. And the idea is that at some point, at the return of the Lord, all the Christians, all the good people, will be taken away, just disappear from the world, and they won't be here anymore. And they'll go and live in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those who are alive. And sometimes people refer to a passage in the first book of Thessalonians. So would you turn there? We're going to look at three passages in the context of this bit. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And then verse 2 of chapter 5, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So the idea is that built on those two verses and a couple of other passages, that that the Lord will return and people will just be taken away from their normal lives. However, that is not what the scripture teaches, not entirely anyway. So let's just look back at the context of this. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's actually talking about death and about what will happen to the people who've died, because the Thessalonians couldn't make sense of it. They knew that the Lord was going to return at some point, and they said, well, what's going to happen to everybody who's died? And so Paul wrote to them, well, don't worry about those who fall asleep, for if we believe that Jesus died, verse 14, and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, and that's a phrase which refers to those who are baptized in him, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So first of all, we learn that the dead in Christ will be brought with Christ when Jesus is sent back. So Jesus is coming back to the earth. We'll look at another passage that talks about that. But the dead will be with him when he returns. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, and my dear friends and young people, it may be that very well that we are the ones who will see the Lord Jesus return, will be alive and remaining when the Lord returns, shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, the word prevent is we've changed the way that we use that word. When it was used in the 17th century, it meant precede or stop. Sorry, proceed. So, not stop. So, we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not stop those who are asleep, or will not come first. Because God isn't going to deal with the dead and the living in two different ways. Verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It doesn't mean, what it means is that before this event happens, when the Lord Jesus is there, then the dead will rise. Now, the preacher in America who predicted that Christ would return on the 21st of May didn't say anything about people being raised from the dead, because they actually believed that they were already in heaven. But the context which they talk about in terms of the rapture includes the dead being raised and living again, just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So the idea is that there's a whole load of people who are raised from the dead, and then we who are alive and remain at the return of the Lord Jesus are united with them, and then we'll be always with the Lord, or we'll meet the Lord in the air. So he's coming down. We read that in verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend. The dead in Christ are raised. And we are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. So is that where we remain? Well, no, it isn't where we remain. So come back to Acts chapter 1. Because Acts chapter 1 is one of those really important passages that talk about the return of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, actually, just to reinforce another point. Jesus said unto them, verse 6, this is the question that the disciples asked. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So what they were looking for, and this is the scriptural hope, they were looking for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, so David's throne in Jerusalem with a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying, is it going to happen now? Notice what Jesus said. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So anybody who confidently predicts a date is wrong, automatically, because we don't know the day and the hour. The Father has that in his own authority. And in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ elsewhere says, before his death, he said, nobody knows the return of the date of the Son of God. He said, I don't know it, and the angels don't know it, but God only knows it. All right, so again, just going back to our first question about the Trinity, how would the date of the Lord Jesus' return not be known to the Lord Jesus if he was a member of the Trinity? Co-equal, co-eternal, co-omnipotent with the Godhead. It, again, just doesn't make sense. Anyway, that's reinforcing that earlier point. So verse 9, after he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he went up from the earth and disappeared into a cloud. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not a different one, this same Jesus who's died and rose again from the dead, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. See that repetition, that reinforcement, in the same way that we saw about the Lord Jesus and his nature. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. So how did he go? Well, he was raised from the Mount of Olives and disappeared into a cloud. So he'll come back in exactly the same way, in a cloud, and then he'll be seen, and he'll stand upon the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is coming back to the earth. There will be a trumpet which will sound and will gather those who are responsible and take them away to judgment. But the Lord Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives with the faithful. So that's what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Perhaps just the final passage I'll turn to is 2 Timothy chapter 4. Which introduces another small point, but a very important point. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. This is at the end, this is one of the later letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. Henceforth, said the Apostle Paul, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And when was that day? Because some people would think that that was at Paul's death when he went to heaven and stood at the pearly gates and St. Peter invited him into the kingdom. Into heaven. Well, that's not what Paul says, is it? What he says is, there's the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. So Paul's saying there's going to be a day when everybody who loves Jesus appearing, who's associated themselves through baptism with him, will be given that crown of righteousness. A day. And Acts chapter 17 and verse 26 says that God has set a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. We've already read it, which is why we don't need to look at it again. So what will happen when Jesus returns? Well, first of all, people will be raised from the dead. Secondly, there'll be a judgment. And thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ with the faithful saints, those who have been judged worthy, will descend in a cloud and stand upon the Mount of Olives, and from that point on, the kingdom will be established.